chapter 12, as we continue in that last week of Jesus. In fact, we're continuing on the same day we left him, and that's Tuesday of the week. But Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13, would you stand for the public reading of God's word if you're able? Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13, and we'll move on through verse 17 today, Lord willing. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look at this passage, not only to look at the things that is perhaps issuing us not to do, but most importantly, the things that we should do. Help us, Father, as we look at this passage, to humble ourselves before you, to perhaps not ask questions about everybody else, but have you to search our own hearts. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? In the late 1800s, J.C. Ryle wrote this: "We shall do well to remember that of all the questions that have perplexed Christians, none have ever proved so intricate and puzzling as the class of questions which the Pharisees and the Herodians here propounded. What are the dues of Caesar? What are the dues of God? Where the rights of the church end and where the rights of the state begin? What are lawful civil claims and what are lawful spiritual claims? All these are hard knots and deep problems which Christians have often found it difficult to untie and almost impossible to solve. Let us pray to be delivered from them. It is certain that the church must not swallow up the state. It is no less certain that the state must not swallow up the church." The question that Jesus is being proposed here is not new to current events. Some of you may feel as if this is the first time in the history of the church that the church has ever wrestled with church-state issues. And to you, I would say, get over yourselves, Americans. We are one of the first, not the first nation, not to have to live under a dictator, where you had no say as to what could go on. But we still have to wrestle with this. Though we have a president and a Congress in which we elect, and governors and a House of Representatives and a state Senate and even mayoral candidates, we still have to wrestle with what's the role of church and state together biblically as we look at this. Jesus here begins to propound the idea of the spheres of responsibilities, the sphere of government and the sphere of the church. And his teaching in this verse was quite informative to the role of the church and the state relationship in the Reformation, having such influence as helping us to understand the Bill of Rights in our own country, for which the right to free assembly and worship was so important. So this text is not merely only about taxes. It is about much more, but taxes are the moment in which Jesus begins to speak about this. So this morning, as we're looking at this text, as we're looking at our Bibles and following along, in verse 13, let us notice the surprising setting. Now, it is still Tuesday. This whole day, as we continue our way through Mark chapter 12, you'll see is a day of confrontation for Jesus. It's a day of questions, nonstop, confrontational, looking for Jesus to fall kinds of questions. And he's already dealt with the question of authority and has already answered the chief priests and the elders and the scribes that they are not following God's authority. Now it seems that they have gone back and they made a report, and very quickly another group has come, most likely from the Sanhedrin, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, to anybody who knows something of the culture of Jesus' day, those who were perhaps reading Mark in Rome, who maybe were part of the dispersion of Christians who were forced out of Jerusalem because of their faith in Jesus Christ, having to go literally to the utter ends of the world to be able to stay safe. As they're hearing this, if there any of them grew up in the Jerusalem area, they would have been surprised to hear of this combination. It would be akin to pro-lifers and pro-choice people coming together for a common cause. It would be like Clemson fans and Gamecocks pulling for the same team in some game. Nearly impossible and unheard of is this moment. The Herodians are those people who live in the sphere of influence of government, and they are supportive of the way that Rome has allowed the Jewish people to have something of a puppet king. And they feed off this government life, and they are supportive of King Herod and his, well, the Herods, it's a family, it's not so much a proper name, it's a family of kings. They are supportive of this system. The Pharisees want nothing to do with the Herods. They believe they have corrupted the culture of Jerusalem. The Pharisees are very much after the idea of purity in life. And yet, these two groups come together for the sole purpose of trapping Jesus. And one threat, Jesus is coming along and talking about a kingdom to come in him, which would mean it would radically change their comfortable way of life with the Herods as their kings. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are feeling the rub that the people hear in Jesus' authority that they have never heard from the Pharisees. And they feel the pinch of territorialism over the sway of the crowds as Jesus is beginning to win more and more people to the understanding that he is the Son of God. But they come together, not for understanding, but even in verse 13, for the purpose to trap him in his talk. Now, the word there, trap, or to catch, if that's your translation, is one of hunting or fishing. This word is often used of baiting a hook in order to catch something and bring it out of the water, right? Or to lay a trap for an animal with bait so that they would fall upon it and then die. They are not just merely looking for a gotcha sort of statement. They are wanting to look for the killer blow to put Jesus out of their misery. So they approach in verse 14. Here we have the ironic setup. Ironic in the sense that everything they said about Jesus was true. And yet it was given for flattery. I'm not going to read them all. I've given to you several verses that you may find in the scriptures, and you could most likely find many more that deal with the issue of flattery. And flattery is never spoken of well in the scriptures. Buttering people up is a means of deceiving, according to the scriptures. Psalm 55, verse 21. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Well, does that mean I'm never supposed to pay somebody a compliment? Of course. Pay someone a compliment. Be kind. Be considerate. Just don't expect anything back in return. It's that manipulative compliment where you're setting somebody up so that you can get something that you want. That's what the Scripture speaks against. And so they approach Jesus. And I don't know the flair. We know the whole of the story, so that we know we're supposed to read these words in sarcastic tones. We know that they've come to trap him. Jesus calls them hypocrites. We know these words are true, but perhaps they approached him somehow, and it's hard for even me to read these words neutrally. But perhaps they presented themselves, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. So we have this important question. For you are not swayed by appearances." And that phrase there in the ESV means that you give no regard to faces, and which is the natural tendency. I might give a strong answer to somebody who I do not know because I do not know them. And I'm going to give them a full bore answer, and they're going to move on and I'll never see them again in my life. But somebody that I know and I love and I care for, perhaps because of their face, I'm going to be a little apologetic. I'm going to pull back some. So Jesus is being told, we know that it doesn't matter if you know people or not, whether they're standing in front of you or not, whether their faces are kind or hard. You don't give account of any of that, but truly teach the way of God. How true are they in that? Jesus is teaching the way of God. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the way unto the Father. And no one may come to him except through him. But we know that you teach the way of God. Now, here's the setup question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, are you loyal to Israel, looking for its independence, or shall we knuckle down underneath the Roman government? Which is it? Now, perhaps they learned something from the last encounter that was had with Jesus, because remember, the high priest had come, the elders had come, and the scribes had come, and they had asked a general question. Jesus then asked a two-pronged question, yes or no, white or black, and they couldn't answer either one, so they said, we don't know, in the shrug of a shoulder. Now they, I guess, have learned the tactic, and they put Jesus on the horns of a bull. Tell us, is it lawful? Is it right? Is it ethical? Is it according to faith that we pay this tax to this Roman government who oppresses us or not? And side with the zealots, of which one of them, a former zealot, is one of Jesus' disciples. Or do we side with the zealots and not pay and rise up against Rome? Which is it, Jesus? You good teacher? Now, the tax that's being asked for here is not like our tax. And in fact, the oppressive Roman government took about a tenth of the tax that the American government asked of its people. It took about 3 weeks of labor to pay off your Roman tax for the year. I think in the United States it's now past 5 months we work to pay our taxes to Washington. But this particular tax is what is often called, I think some of the translations use the term, a poll tax. If you live and breathe in the Roman government, you've got to pay this tax. It's based on the census. This is one of the reasons why Joseph had to take Mary to Bethlehem for the purpose of the census, so that heads could be counted and taxes could be levied. This tax was taken of all Roman lands, and on males who were 14 to 65, and on women 12 to 65. I do not know why women started paying taxes 2 years earlier. I just don't have that answer for you, but according to records, that's the case. It went directly to emperor. It went directly to Caesar for him to use as he saw fit. Any building program that he had, and any additional lands that he wanted to conquer, any armies that he wanted to put into place. Is it lawful for us to pay this tax? And then, the verses to follow, we have the truth set forth. For indeed he does speak true. He cannot speak anything but truth, for in him there is no wiggle room for lying, no deception. And Jesus, just imagine the sort of drama of the moment, knows their hearts. Right? He knows that they're being hypocritical. They don't really want to know. They just want to look good. Sometimes like the reason why you show up for worship. You don't want to really be changed. You just want to look good. Hypocrisy did not end in the first century. And as Jesus sees our hearts this morning, and he knows your reason for being here, is it to be seeing him or to be seen? May the Lord help us. And so he calls for this coin. Now, the very fact that one of them had a Roman coin admits to the reality that they had already, in some instance, submitted to Roman rule. They were using the government's money. And they had one on their pocket. Now, a denarius is basically a day's wage. Whatever you would make for a day, roughly, that would be your tax for existing in the Roman government. So bring me a denarius. And it was a single coin. And on one side of the coin, there is this image of, particularly at this moment, Caesar Tiberius. On the other side of the coin, there is him seated with priestly robes. And it says on the one side, basically translated, God. On the other side, high priest. And so the Jews were against the idea of using this coin to pay their tax because they felt it was blasphemous. So this morning, as we're looking at the truth that Jesus sets before us, I want to give us three elements to consider this morning. The first is this: we are to render to government what is due. Jesus says this very clearly in the first part of 17 as he invites them into this dialogue. And it's interesting. Those who came with a trap or a baited hook get caught in their own trap. I believe that's cited for us in Scripture a number of times as well. For Jesus baits them. As whose likeness and description is this? And of course they respond in verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Your coins belong to the government. Pay back to the government what belongs to it. And already I feel the bristling going on in this room. But you don't know what they use our taxes for. You mean like to temples, to a hierarchy of gods? You don't mean for the public worship of Caesar? You mean they use their taxes for an oppressive military presence that would take advantage of people in their days and just conscript people to do work for them out of the... You mean they use their taxes for that and that makes you feel uncomfortable? You mean they even use the tax money that I would give to pay for my cross to execute me? Oh, the outrage! People, governments have been misusing taxes ever since governments started taking taxes. Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. I will hold Caesar accountable. Why? Because God, so says the 1689 Second London Confession of Baptists, by the way, I'm getting ready to read this, written in a time of the English Reformation, When there is much upheaval between the relationship of the church and the state, and we as Baptists said in 1689, because God the Supreme Lord and King of all the world hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory, and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with power of the sword for defense and encouragement for them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. There's the Romans 13 argument for the purpose of government to protect and defend and to encourage and reward those who do well, and then also to punish those who do evil. Notice that when Jesus was given the chance, in verse 17, he said, "You all are right. We need to go back to the pure Hebrew theocracy." Jesus didn't say that either. Jesus said, "Submit to the government that God has given you." So what should we give? What should we render then to Caesar? And so on your worship guides, on your sermon notes, I give you some categories to begin considering so that we are to give honor. Give everyone, Romans 13:7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Well, Pastor Ken, that lets me off the hook, because the first part's about government, and honor for honors, you know, those around me. So Peter clarifies this for us in 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. You mean that I can't post at our presence a mule dog? Not at the same time showing proper respect and honoring the king. This is the fullness of the verse. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Interesting that it's fear God. Honor the king. The king who is putting people to death for being Christians. There must be some way, even in this environment, to honor the king. Peter himself will soon be the recipient of crucifixion for nothing more than singing, "I love Jesus," and proclaiming him as king and not Caesar. We are to pray for those who are in government. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, including," verse 2, "for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So the purpose of my praying for the king that maybe even I don't agree with is so that he might at least, in his ignorance, rule in such a way as to make it possible for me to live a good, godly, quiet, peaceful life. By the way, I'm going to be praying for his conversion as well. I think that's in his good interests. To pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we, so here's the purpose clause, praying even for kings for the purpose that we might lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So we should pray for those who are in governance over us. We should honor them in some form or fashion. And for some of us, perhaps the best way to honor is just to keep our mouths and our fingers quiet. Fingers? Fingers do a whole lot of talking on our keyboards. Are you saying I can't say the truth about something that's going on? Absolutely. You could perhaps describe the sermon today as not that good and really less than Pastor Ken's normal standard of excellence, if you can say that honestly. But in the meanwhile, you don't have to call me the devil dog who just vomited on us for an hour and a half. Right? There's a difference between truthfully describing something and dragging someone's name through the mud in a show of dishonor. And here's the one that we Americans just don't like. Submit. Submit. Romans 13, 1 through 6 encourages us to submit to those who are governing us. And I can hear some of you getting ahead of me. But just hold on to the but for a little bit, okay? Let's at least recognize what Scripture does say to us positively about our relationship with the government. We are to submit to them. We are to recognize that they have a God-ordained role in the world, and that for some of us, we receive the government that we deserve as a means of God disciplining even His people. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, and here he does not mean emperor as God. Many Christians did lose their lives because they refused to call Caesar God, but emperor as the supreme earthly authority over a government, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God. It's not just going along to get along. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, so that the means by which I am worshiping in my relationship to government is that I'm not worshiping government, I'm worshiping God in living my peaceful, quiet life in submission to a government. Honor everyone. This is the verse I just read. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, Ezra 7. I don't know how many of you read Ezra. Maybe not even sure what part of the Bible it's in. It's in the Old Testament. Ezra is Israel's priest as they leave exile, leave from Babylon. And they're going back to their homeland to establish worship in Jerusalem. Ezra, who is still underneath the authority of the leader of Babylon, writes this in Ezra 7:26. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. And he said that of a king who worshipped the moon. Lastly, just big categories here. Submission would be where the taxes most likely fall into place. Lastly, I give you a category of good citizenship. As Paul is writing to Titus on the Isle of Crete, to be called a Cretan still pops up, even in pop references. It's not a compliment. To be called a Cretan is one who never keeps his word, is a liar, despicable person, just the worst of the worst, the bottom of the scum barrel. That's what you were to think when you think of Cretans. Well, Titus is serving on Crete. This is the way in which most of the citizens are described. And Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And these are some examples. Jeremiah, the passage that's in Jeremiah is basically Jeremiah, I'm giving you my paraphrase, Jeremiah is telling the people, when God takes us to exile in Babylon because you have been sinful, when He takes us, be of good profit to the cities that you plant. Do good in the culture in which he rips you away from your homeland and replaces you into a foreign land. Do good there. That is a means by which we give honor and glory to our God. So that when somebody asks, why are you not rebelling? Why are you not going against the government at every single turn? Because my governor is God. And he tells me I should be a good citizen no matter where I am. So then if you literally turn the page of your notes, yes, I agree. There are limitations. But before we run to the limitations, I, as your pastor, am encouraging you to think about what is asked of us as citizens. Because if we're not careful, we'll run to the limitations and don't think that we owe the government anything. It is not, the government is not worthy of nothing. And not due, but they are not due everything. There is a limitation of the state. And this is where statism gets in trouble. Statism, socialism, communism, the state is God. But as a Christian, even if it means my imprisonment, even if it means my crucifixion, even if it means my being put on a tarred pole and used as a marshmallow on fire light stand on the streets of Rome, I will not call government God. Those are the kinds of things that happened to those who would refuse to call Caesar Lord. Everything belongs to God. Many of us would heartily say amen to that. But now think through that. Everything belongs to God. Amen. Even governments we wholeheartedly agree with, and governments that we do not, still is under the ownership and the authority of God. And we should not lose our hope because our government isn't going the way that we thought. Jesus is still out of the grave. He is our hope. And we should understand that this American experiment that we have been living under for the past 200 plus years is this light of how things can be in a world where government runs amok. John Piper puts it this way: Caesar's is only a derived ownership. Therefore, render under Caesar as an act of worship as unto the Lord. Jesus himself says to Pilate in that moment of confrontation, as Pilate's living in a palace built with tax money to rule over God's people in the interest of Rome, not the interest of heaven. Jesus is standing there in this palace with this government employee being paid for by taxes who's getting ready to crucify him, who has the power to crucify him. And Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus goes to the cross understanding the earthly authority sending him there is under God's authority to do so. By to Caesar and to God, by this formula, Jesus is denying the divinity claim of Tiberius, that he is God, for Caesar does not receive worship. Acts 5, this is one of our favorites, as Peter is being told not to speak in the name of Jesus, and Peter retorts, "We must obey God rather than men." That there are moments when this comes to be, like Daniel, and I think it's Daniel 6, when there's this edict, this trap edict put into place to catch Daniel. Daniel goes about his business for all intents and purposes as if he's a good citizen of the kingdom. But when it comes to whether or not he will pray and understand that it might mean the lion's den. Calvin says this, that in short, the overthrow of civil order is rebellion against God. And obedience to leaders and magistrates is always linked to the worship and fear of God. But if, in return, the leaders usurp the rights of God, they are to be denied obedience as far as possible, short of offense to God. So that there may be ways in which we can indeed disobey government as long as we do not take the step of overthrowing governments that God has put into place. And there are no doubt 100 or 1,000 questions as to how to do that, that the saints over the years have had to wrestle with in the moments in which they live. What is the appropriate way that we can honor the king and yet say with actions that might put us in prison, we don't agree with this? Justin Martyr, whose last name was not Martyr, but he is Justin the Martyr, as he was martyred for his Christian faith, wrote a couple of apologies. Now, that word is not used then in the first century, as it is actually second century, early second century, so the early 100s AD. That word was used differently then as it is now. Now it means to say, I'm sorry for something. But for Justin, as he's writing government officials and a defense, so that's what an apology meant, apologia, defense, reasoning for the faith, writes this. Now remember, he's writing to a government that is soon going to put him to death. Speaking on behalf of Christians, he says this, and everywhere we, most more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him. And he refers back to this passage. However, to God alone we render worship. But in other things, we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you will be found to possess also sound judgment. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe, or rather indeed are persuaded, that every man will suffer punishment and eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account according to the power he has received from God, as Christ intimated when he said, to whom God has given more of him, more shall be required. Justin says, we're glad to pay your taxes, just don't ask us to worship you. And even if you won't listen to us in our reasonings for why you should be more fair and just in your dealings with us as Christians, if we die in the process, that's no big deal to us because we go on to eternal glory. However, you still have a judgment day coming. Now, here, surprisingly, is where many sermons stop. I listened to 7 sermons, not to impress you, but I listened to 7 sermons this week, and 6 of them stop here. And I mean by names that are familiar to many of us in the room. And it wasn't that next week they picked up on the theme for the second half of the verse, which I think is the point of what Jesus is saying. Secondly, we are to render to God what is His. For all are getting upset at government programs and votes and ways that things are being done in underhanded ways and all the wrestlings of our heart, do we spend as much time wrestling with the Lord? Are we living in the way that you have meant for us to live? Man, I can rant, and I can yell, and I can express my disappointment that Washington is doing this wrong and that wrong, and they are under judgment for that action and that vote right there. But do I spend time with the Lord asking, would you search me and see if there would be any wicked way in me? How many tweets or posts or memes have I sent about the wrongdoings of Washington? And how many have I sent about the wrongdoings of my own heart? Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus makes it clear that allegiance to God is the deeper issue than the allegiance to Caesar. And why? Well, as Jesus holds up, has them to hold up a denarius, as he takes it in that dramatic moment, as perhaps he turns it around a couple of times looking at it, and then holds it back up to their faces and says, whose image is this? Whose image is this coin, this thing made by the government with a certain amount of governmental authority, this tangible thing that was created by the government, in whose image is this? Well, it's Caesar's. Jesus is also saying, these tangible things made by the ultimate authority and governing authority in his image are rightly to be given back to him. The word there in render means that, to give back to. It's not like something I have that nobody else has ever had before, and then I give it out to somebody else. It's the thing that I've received from somebody, and now I'm giving back. You receive these coins from Caesar, give them back to Caesar. But what you have received from God, give back to God. And you probably know where I'm going. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. And we understand that doesn't mean that God has a nose and two ears and hands and so on. But that which is able to think and to reason and to discern what is right and what is wrong, to create for good. Genesis, for relationship in this way, and relate to Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so on, several other verses. But we are to be living, therefore, we are to give back that which he has given to us. We are to be responding with lives in image of God. Those of you without Jesus, you did not make yourself, and the world is not answerable to you. God made you. And you are to give yourself back to him as the rightful Lord of your life. And you can only do that through faith in Jesus, the one who is the way unto the Father. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have been born the image of the earthly Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Adam. This would be Jesus Christ. And those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer to live in the image of worldliness. We are no longer to live in the image of the culture. We are no longer to live in the image of others pressing us into their mold mentally, emotionally, in our actions. We have been born again by the Spirit, that image renewed, almost like taking an old coin and polishing off all the crud and seeing it in its shining glory again. This is a matter of speaking, an illustration poor perhaps, of what Christ does for us. His blood cleansing us anew so that the image of God can be shining and bearing forth from us. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son now, not just in the days yet to come on the other side of glory. Romans 8:29 tells us that those whom he knew, he also predestined for what purpose? To take it easy in heaven on my cloud. Romans 8:29, for those whom he knew, he also predestined, so I would be a part of a praise concert forevermore, singing my favorites in heaven. We have a low view of what God is doing. because we're making it about ourselves. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us and brought us to life that we would be imitating the Son more and more and more as we live our days on this day, on this earth. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. The Spirit has come and given us life, so that according to Titus 2:12, we would renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There will be a day coming. 1 Corinthians 15:48 through 49. As he was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. One day in all its beauty, we shall be like Jesus in all his perfections, in all his purified desires towards the Father. We too shall be. And I'm going to leave many of these verses. Perhaps this would be good for individuals or couples or families to go back over and look at what that image entails. Things like awe and worship, reverence, obedience, love, service, justice, mercy, compassion, the impartiality of truth from our own lips, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another. That is why God has saved us. Yes, that we would be rescued from the wrath to come. But knowing that we have been rescued from the wrath to come, we free ourselves from the shackles of culture and what everybody else thinks, and we live according to the image of the one who is in us. And for those of you who wrestle with that, there's good news. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Turn to the Lord at the beginning of each day to ask him to help you to live in the image to which he has called you. Ezekiel 36:27, God promised, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful in all my ways. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And if we haven't been, may the Lord help us to humble ourselves, confess, and change, to be transformed with the renewing of our minds. And render to God the things that are God's. Now, what in my life belongs to God? Everything. God gives me inhalation. I give him exhalation. Every breath belongs to God. Every heartbeat. As much as I'm thankful this thing's pretty regular, I'm not making it do it. I give the Lord my every breath. I render to him that which belongs him, every heartbeat. I render to him my goals. I render to him my joys. I render to him even my dissatisfactions in the hope that I might find out what he is doing in my life. And perhaps just to reorient me that the dissatisfactions in my life are all the material things, but he can still be my satisfaction. To render to God how I'm going to use this afternoon. To render to God my career, so that I walk in tomorrow a completely different employee than I left on Friday, because on Friday I was thinking about the paycheck, and I was thinking about how they mistreat me, and I was thinking about the inconveniences of promotions that I haven't got. But tomorrow I go in, today I get to shine forth God's love. Today I get to shine forth Christ's magnificence. Today I get to serve people rather than being frustrated that everybody's not serving me. Render to God, even in your workplace, those moments and skills and strengths that He gives to you. Render to God in my marriage what belongs to God. Husbands, she does not belong to you. She belongs to God. And I am to receive her from God in the hopes of rendering her to Him daily, washed and holy with the Word of God, with a hopefulness of praying over her and helping her and serving her. Parents, your children, dear as they are, do not belong to you. Are you kidding me? After 20 hours in the delivery room, they sure feel like they belong to me. They belong to God. They are God's possessions. Not yours to make you feel good about yourself in the community in which you live. Not yours to be used by you for your convenience only. They are yours, received from God, that you might pour into them the ways and means and knowledge of God, such that they might, as much as you have any offering to give, present them to God. Render to God the things that are God's. Again, I ask, in the scale of contemplating the actions of Caesar and contemplating the actions of our own hearts, which have we been giving greater weight to? And this is why it's important, because of that third truth. Jesus knows the hearts of men. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that that phrase is used often, that Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, responded. But here in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy. Does Jesus see any hypocrisy in us, brothers and sisters? Claiming righteous words against the government, meanwhile living unrighteous lives? Wanting the government to do right while we plan to do wrong. Wanting the government to be better stewards of the taxes that we give them, meanwhile we use whatever we have for our own good and convenience, not giving any thought to what God wants. In whose image have we honestly been living in? The accusers, says in other Gospels, walked away. Mark, it tells us, as well as they do. And they marveled at Him, stunned, unable to answer. No doubt as they walked away back to report to the Sanhedrin all that had happened. And here will be my last couple of questions. As we walk away today, what will we be thinking of and marveling at? And in the week to come, what do we need to yield back to God this week? So let's pray. Father, would you help us to come back to the place where we are willing to say again that there is nothing that we have except that which we have received. Our lives are not our own. They belong to you.